Okay, good morning again. Everybody had homework to do. I know that you've been thinking and praying about your homework, right?
Yes.
Yes, that's good, that's good. Basically, what I did last week is I asked you if you would take one of these home and you would think and pray about where you'd like us to be heading in our Bible study when we're done Revelation, which, Lord willing, probably be right around that Christmas mark. So starting into the new year, it may take us one or two extra weeks, depending on how much material that we cover. But right after that, we're going to be starting into a new segment. And as has always been my custom for the last 22 years, I think, of teaching Sunday school, I'm always interested in knowing what the class is. So you may have a Bible passage, a book of the Bible, a theme, maybe just a subject that you're interested in. Maybe you got two or three, jot them all down. But I would, over the next couple of weeks, I'm going to hassle you just a little bit every morning and say, did you remember? Did you remember? And if you do, just hand them back to me at any point in time. So, anybody need another one of these?
I need a bigger
piece of paper. I got
two. All right. Do you have anything in mind that you would like to teach?
Oh, my goodness. How about the Bible? Sorry. Yeah, that's a great start. Now, J. Vernon McGee spent 30 minutes a day for 5 years teaching through the Bible, and he just sort of scratched the surface. So you get the idea, if we just said the Bible, we might be here for a long time. But no, to be honest, there's so many subjects. I love all of the Word, and I have no problem going anywhere the Word goes. So we'll deal with whatever it is that you're interested in. But I just want to be careful because, you know, even in Bible college, you give students certain latitude as to which courses they take because there are some things that there's a passion for, there's an interest in. You know, maybe God is simply doing something in the hearts of a group and, you know, he's sort of stirring them all in sort of a common theme. And if that's happening, we want to be cognizant of that. So that's why I like to open this up and to give everybody just an opportunity. I can't promise that I can cover every subject because, you know, if we had 10 people give me 10 different themes, well, we could be 10 years, depending on the theme. I don't know. But you get the idea. I'm looking for common threads, and then I have you pray, and then I pray, and then in the group, the Spirit of the Lord tends to make his will known to us. And I think that's right now in this situation is a good way to go. Let's pray. Father, we've gathered in this place today because we love your word. And I thank you for my brothers and sisters who've come to hear and to input into this conversation, this dialogue we're having today. I ask most of all, Father, that your Spirit would walk with us in all truth today. Reveal yourself to us. Father, we're not just here because we're studious. We're here because the word reveals you. And that's what we desire today. Reveal yourself to us, Father, we pray. And we thank you for what you're going to accomplish. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I want to get just a little tiny bit Bible-cology on you today, if that's okay. Not lots, so don't worry. But we were talking last week, and I spent the entire class outside of the book of Revelation because I wanted to talk about this theme of ecumenism, you know, where we are in terms of the church, how you feel about that, what do you think Scripture's saying about that. And then we went down the road of trying to define what I thought anywhere were sort of five of the key points. Because there's some things I'm not going to compromise on. Now, as I've said, with my Baptist brothers and sisters in Christ, you know, we can debate on the moving of the Holy Spirit. That's fine. Those are good debates. But they never separate us. But there's some things in the Christian walk that I have to say, you know, these are the doctrines that I just will not, I'm not going to budge on. These are my foundations. And we walked through those. And we talked about the nature of God, the Father, the nature of Christ, the nature of human beings, the nature of salvation, and the nature of revelation. Now, there's other subjects in there that we could get, but the study of those five, plus a few other subjects, is really what theology is all about. Theology is the study of God, of who God is, and how God interacts with the world. And we oftentimes get very, very hesitant when we hear that word. Oh, that's a bad word. That's a word that separates. But the reality is that theology is our foundation for everything. Because theology is simply the understanding of the Word of God and what's revealed to us. And how we go about doing theology is not easy, but you know, the overall arching principles are pretty sane. We look at Genesis, and we look at Revelation, and we look at the entire Bible, and we ask ourselves, what common themes does God reveal to us? And how do those themes reveal Him? So we talked about that, and it's critical, brothers and sisters, for all of us to have a certain set of foundational theology statements that we're just not going to, we're not going to vary on. So I can work with some of the other people in this world who may carry a different faith than I do. I may work alongside of them. We may have common goals, sort of sociologically, and that's fine. But there are some foundational beliefs that I'm just not going to waver on. And people will call me narrow-minded for that. That's okay. Names don't frighten me. I pray that as men and women of God, their names won't frighten you. Because ultimately, in this culture, we stand first for our Lord. Amen? Amen. We ended up talking last week about the thing called this First Council of Nicaea. And we walked through it a little bit. Before I get into it a little bit, we're going to talk about this a bit more. I want to spend just a few minutes talking about the fact that, you know, the church has never been completely united on every jot and tittle of doctrine. And I want to take you and do a little bit of history with you, just on two events that happened right in the fourth century of the church. And I know this is a little bit outside, again, the book of Revelation. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. But I want to get you a sense of how it is that Christians feel about doctrines and why it's important for us to have some foundations. Now, this is a medieval painting, but it was a painting that depicted a debate. And it was a debate between two people, actually two philosophies that were occurring during the time of, like I said, the 4th century, around the 325 A.D. And you got a guy over here, and his name is St. Augustine. He was one of the sort of the early church fathers. He was a pillar. And you can imagine what he's holding here in his hands. What might that be? Yeah, it's probably the Bible. It's probably a copy of the New Testament. Now, whether or not it was actually in this form, you can tell that this painting was done 1,000 years after the fact because it probably wasn't bound quite like this. This is a pretty modern-looking book. But anyway, we'll let that go aside. But you can see that these saints of God have gathered and they're debating something. And they're debating about a doctrine that had crept into the church. And the doctrine was sort of had this philosophy that was being run by a group called the Donatists. And we want to talk about them for a minute. This was a group that started around 311 AD, the Donatists. And they were named after this Christian bishop whose name was Donatus Magnus. Now, we talked a little bit about this emperor. His name is Diocletian. It was 244 to 311. And he persecuted the church. In fact, it was very intense persecution. There were people that were thrown to the lions, the Christians that were burned at the stake, church properties were confiscated. I mean, this was a bad guy. He hated Christianity. And what would happen is he would come in, or his soldiers would come into a town, they would find the church, and they would begin to persecute the Christians there. Now, there were some Christians who ratted out on their fellow Christian brothers and sisters. Oh, you want to find a real Christian? You should go talk to that Williamson character down the road. I understand he's a Christian. And in some cases, they would, some of them were in charge of the church, and if they happened to have a copy of the scriptures, some of them actually turned that copy of the scriptures over to the Roman authorities. And the scriptures then were promptly burned. Now, here's the problem. The guy that came after Diocletian, probably a name you know much better in terms of Roman emperors, his name was Constantine. And Constantine, the history says, became a Christian. And he became very favorable to Christianity. In fact, it was as if he made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. And he did that through a law that he passed, something you may have heard of called the Edict of Milan. And in the Edict of Milan, he basically said, Christians are to be accepted. Their property can no longer be confiscated. You know, we're Christian culture now, and we like Christians, and we like Christianity, and we're going to build churches, and we're going to give the property back to the Christians that we confiscated, and we're going to make it right, and yeah, everything looked really good. Now, here's the problem. You remember those guys who were turning Christians in, or they were taking their Bibles and handing them over to the authorities to be burned? They wanted to come back into the church. How do you deal with them? And I open the floor to you today. Some of them were priests. How would you deal with them? Okay, so there was one camp that said exactly that. Forgive. The grace of God is incredible. Bring them back into the body of Christ and we're all one happy camper church again. Anybody have a differing opinion on that?
What about conversion first, before they're representing the church?
Well, that's interesting, because by the 4th century, the 4th and 5th century, the conversion or the penitence that would oftentimes accompany somebody who did this kind of a sin was often very, very bad. In fact, within some places, it was ironic that in order to get back into the church, you went through a several year-long, and in some cases, decade-long process. And as part of your punishment or your penance, you would have to stand outside of the church week after week, month after month. And as the saints went into the church, you would say, "Pray for me, pray for me, pray for me." And after you did that for several months, maybe years, they would allow you into the entryway of the church. But you could only go in there for certain times of the service, and you had to be on your knees in prayer. And then you were allowed to go into the church proper at points in the service, but you couldn't take communion. And finally, after years and years, literally, you would finally be reinstated to the church where you'd be allowed to have communion again, and then you'd be under the grace. So it was, in some cases, it was quite a long process for somebody who committed some kind of a heinous sin. It was a long process to get back in, to make sure they were converted.
So where was that long process based on in the scripture?
Wasn't. Lots of traditions in the church we do that weren't based on scripture. Absolutely.
That you had to prove yourself for a long time.
Yep, that's right. Anybody else have a differing doctrine? What do you do with these traitors? Oh, and by the way, the word we get for traitor, forgive me, I don't know how this is pronounced. Traitorious? Traitorious? I'm not sure. I have to look that one up. I didn't do that. But it's where we derive the word traitor today. This word simply meant people who had handed over. Either handed over other Christians or handed over copies of the scripture. So what do you do with them? Well, there was one camp that said, these guys have committed an unpardonable sin. They should never be allowed to get back in. Especially the priests. Because remember, the priests were the ones who had to come in and sort of offer salvation and grace to the parishioners of the church. So how could they ever be restored if they did such a heinous crime? The people that believed that were followers of Donatus. And he said they shouldn't be allowed to come back into the church. The rest of the church said, grace, we need to issue grace, we need to forgive, we need to bring them back into the body. And for the very first time, in essence, we had a major schism in the church, where there was this fight. What are we going to do? And the Donatists said, kick them out. The rest of the church said, let them come back in. Let them be issuers of grace. And so we ended up with this terrible thing. And it was ugly. And if I can just go back and show you the picture now, St. Augustine was preaching for grace, grace, grace. Donatus, of course, was saying, kick him out, kick him out, kick him out. And so we had this major, major schism that was going on in the church. Yes?
So was this a time where no people didn't have access to the word themselves?
No, what happened was, as time goes on and the church actually separates into an Eastern church and a Western church, the dominant language of the elite became Latin. At this point in time, it wasn't Latin. When it moved to Latin, Latin was not the language spoken of by the common people. It was spoken of by the educators, by the well-educated. So it was the elitist language, in a sense. And the Bible, of course, remained in Latin all the way up until the Reformation in 1517. Or just prior to that, when several different men like Wycliffe and Erasmus decided that they were going to write the Bible in the common language. So the period you're really talking about is what we call the medieval period. So some people would say that's maybe from 1000 AD to 1500 AD, in that period. At that point, most people couldn't read. They couldn't read Latin, that's for sure. And the mass, the church service, was completely done in Latin. So if you can imagine going to church, you couldn't read the Bible, you couldn't understand anything that was said, and you had to hope that the priest was offering you the grace of God. The only way you could teach theology to people at that point in time was to paint it. And that's why we have stained glass windows. Stained glass windows were actually put together to wrap up theology in picture form, so that when you're sitting there in church and you can't understand the preacher, you can look at the window and say, oh, I remember, that's the story of Jonah. That's the story of the birth of Christ. There's the story of the resurrection. So it was done in paintings. Of course, it was done in statues and things like that as well. But stained glass windows really were there to give the people a sense of theology because they couldn't get it from the platform.
You know what I don't get is that no forgiveness has no place in the scriptures at all.
There are places that one could argue this kind of a doctrine. And, you know, Donatist tried his best. But ultimately, he was rejected as a heretic. And this is what I want to drive home. And this is what I think is so important about our study in Revelation. Revelation is completely dotted by the doctrine of being confused or being somehow misaligned to the truth, of taking in things and being so completely confused that you no longer understand truth. That's the book of Revelation. It really is. It's this period of pure deception. So I'm taking you back to the beginning of the church here to show you that even at the beginning, there were people who loved God but couldn't quite figure it all out. But they came together and they tried to develop an underlying understanding of Scripture. And that's why we have even our Nicene Creed today, or our Apostles' Creed, is these were what we were trying to figure out. What are the Scriptures really teaching? You know, when Jesus talks about the unpardonable sin, Donatist might have come along and said, well, you know, they committed the unpardonable sin. In Hebrews 6, it talks about the fact that there are... you know, there are times where their eyes have once been enlightened and then they are deceived again. Well, they cannot turn back. And depending on your theological bent, you could have looked at a verse like that and said, well, they're hopeless. They're without, you know, without hope. And I think there's a different spin on that scripture, but you get the idea. Donatus was not some kind of a pagan heretic. He really was trying to understand the church, and he was trying to understand the word, and he was trying to do what he thought was best for the church. His doctrine was that the church needs to be filled with sinners, not sinners. And so his heart wasn't evil. It wasn't bad. It's not like he was a pagan. It wasn't like he was, you know, endued by Satan to come and cause deception. He really did try to understand the word, but he was wrong. And as the church came together, as they studied the word, they came to a clarity. They came to an understanding. Now, let me just throw out another one of these little debates to you. I thought that one was worth listening to. There was another controversy, and this one came about by a guy named Arius. Arius lived about the same time as the Donatists, as their group. But Arius was struggling in Scripture because he goes over to Colossians and it almost seems as a general reading that Christ could be a created being. And he says he was a God, but it just seems, and he worked through the doctrines and Arius came to this conclusion. He said there was a time in which Jesus was not. There was a time where Jesus was not. Now, what does that make Jesus then?
Created.
A created being. That's absolutely right. And this created a huge stir because his bishop allowed Arius to go on, talking about this and debating upon this. And this became a cultish idea that moved through the entire church. It was called the Arian cult or the Arian controversy. And these were the two major controversies of the fourth century. How do we flesh this out? Is Arius right? Was Jesus really created? Well, in order to deal with these issues, Constantine, remember him, he was the guy who had just, he's an emperor, he had become a Christian, he loves the church, and so he says, I want all the bishops all over the known world at that time to come together and let's debate and discuss these issues. And here is, again, another medieval painting. It's a very famous painting, actually, that deals with this Council of Nicaea, which happened, again, in 325. Who do you think is the guy in the middle? Yeah, those of you that know, it's Constantine. Now, for those of you that are saying, wait a minute, politics should never mix with religion, you're probably getting shivers up and down your spine right now, and a lot of Christians did. Because when you mix politics and religion, well, you ultimately end up in the book of Revelation again. Here's Constantine. He calls the bishops to come together into this council. And he says, I want my empire to be united. And in order for the empire to be united, we got to have the church united. And in order to have the church united, we all have to come together and agree on a certain set of doctrines. And so we brought these bishops together. And they debate it. Now, question, who do you think the guy is down here? He's Arius. That's right. The Arian doctrine. But yeah, he's Arius. He's not a happy camper in this picture because ultimately he is found or he is called a heretic. And they develop as a church a set of doctrinal positions to fight against these things. So, yeah, in this painting, you can see that Arius was not a happy camper at all. Now, here's the ironic part. At the end of this particular council, Arius and his followers were actually thrown out of the church. They are sent away and into exile. But about 15 years later, Constantine says, I was pretty brutal on those Arian guys. I think I'm going to let them come back. And he lets them come back, and the entire schism opens up again. And I won't go through the politics and, all of the whys and the wherefores of that. If you're interested, you can study it. But it is ironic that doctrines that come of the Lord are not doctrines that just come and we throw them away, and then we bring them in, and then we throw them away, and we bring them in, and we throw them away. That leads to chaos. Constantine was never the leader of the church, although as a political leader, he sure tried to be. And he ended up creating controversy that some would argue eventually would cause the church six centuries later, to schism again into two chunks. But it is interesting. 22 bishops, Constantine and Arius, the Council of Nicaea. All right, so I'm not going to take any more time to go through that, but let me jump back here in our slides for just a second, and let's look at this again one more time. First Council of Nicaea, that's the one where you saw the picture of Arius. What did they come up with? We believe in one God, Father Almighty, maker of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, the only begotten, that is the essence of the Father, God of light. It's an interesting word, this essence. Again, I won't go into the Greek derivations, but it basically means of the same nature. Of the same nature. So, God, I'll come to you in just a second. God the Father, God the Son are of the same nature. Go ahead.
I was just wondering if the stuff in the brackets was actually part of that. It looks more like amplified
It is. Yep, that's exactly what it is. It's trying to amplify the thoughts that are there. So you get the idea now out of this Council of Nicaea. They're making the statement, you know, people say that Jesus could be created. They could. No. He's of the same nature as the Father. And by whom all things were made, both in heaven and on earth. And then they have a little bit blurred here about salvation. And then he suffered, third day he rose again, he ascended to heaven, and he comes to judge the quick and the dead. And in the Holy Ghost. Now that's interesting, in the Holy Ghost. And that's all they say about the Spirit. So, where do you think maybe the next problem arises within the church? And I just pointed it out to you, but... Yeah, who is the Holy Ghost? What is the Holy Ghost? Is the Holy Ghost God? Is the Holy Ghost a power? Is the Holy Ghost a... What is the Holy Ghost? Because it really doesn't say here. It doesn't say what the church all agrees on. But this was the first council. Again, notice 325 AD. So, St. Augustine and the Donatists, Arians. So we get this next problem. We have a new emperor, by this way. His name is Theodosius. And Theodosius wants to do the same thing. He wants to bind the empire together, but he doesn't want Christian doctrines separating people out. And so, because in 327, remember I mentioned Constantine allowed Arianism again, and there was a new schism. And the real issue was not just Jesus now, but it was Jesus and the Spirit. What is the Spirit? Who is the Spirit? And so they come together again, and they say again, they make the statement, all Arianism is wrong. Jesus is not created. He's fully God. And they have to come to a conclusion on the Holy Spirit. So let me move through this. And this is probably what has come, you've probably come to know as, you know, if you've been especially in some of our mainline churches, as the Apostles' Creed. So we believe in one God, Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and all those things visible and invisible. That's just like 325. In one Lord Jesus Christ, only begotten Son, begotten of the Father before all worlds. It's the Greek word there for worlds. Light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made. Why is not made in there? That's right. In other words, we're going to be so specific in this statement that everybody knows we are not Arian. We are Trinitarian. We believe in the Father, Son, and the Spirit as God as equals. And then being made of one substance with the Father. If you want to impress people with your Greek. Did I put the word in here? Maybe I did, maybe I didn't. Oh, yes, I did. There you go. Memorize that one. Homoousios. How do you like that for a word? Homoousios. And again, it means in one essence. That they exist as beings, separate beings, but in essence together, they are together God. So in one essence. Homoousios. And there's the word right there. So they go on in this creed and they talk about Christ. They now talk about the Virgin Mary. Crucified under Pontius Pilate, suffered, buried, rose again, according to the Scriptures, ascended to heaven, sits on the right hand of the Father. Coming again, so the return of Jesus Christ is highlighted, whose kingdom shall have no end. Now, look at this. And in the Holy Ghost, right? Because now we're in this council, we're going to decide who the Holy Ghost is. The Lord giver of life, who proceeds from the Father. In other words, comes because the Father commands. Now, this is a really important phrase. I'll tell you why in just a minute. Who proceeds from the Father, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified. In other words, he's God. So the statement now is very clear. The Spirit is God as well. And then, of course, they believe in one holy Catholic. By the way, that is not the Roman Catholic Church. Sometimes I know Christians refuse to read this because they say, well, we're not Roman Catholic. The word Catholic simply means universal. So in this sense, they're saying we believe in one universal church. We don't believe that the church is made up of chunks all over the place. One church, one body. And I think everyone in this room can give a hearty amen that there is one church, one body, one Lord. So believe in one holy Catholic and an apostolic church, meaning it was a church founded on the apostles' teachings, We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. I wanted you to see these this morning because, again, the church has always had times of controversy. But the controversy has been worked through by people coming together in the authority and the power of the Spirit, working through Christian doctrines that are laid out in Scripture, and coming to a conclusion, this is what we believe. Now, I'll give you a little history of my own. As I've made mention to you, I am an ordained bishop in the Church of God. The Church of God is a Pentecostal organization. It's been around forever. Now, that's not true, since 1886, actually. In 1886, however, we were not Pentecostal. We were a part of the holiness movement that arrived through the 1800s. In 1896, 10 years after we came together as a denomination, we were at a General Assembly, and there was 200 people there that were baptized in one evening in the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in unknown tongues as the Spirit gives utterance. Now, understand that the Pentecostal experience has occurred in pockets all the way through the church history. There's no question about that. However, out of the holiness movement, we had a bunch of revivals, basically the late 1800s and through the 1900s, in which the Spirit of God moved, unlike, I would suggest, anything that he had done previously except in the book of Acts. Out of that were born so many different Pentecostal organizations. But what was interesting and why I bring this up is I went back through the minutes of the Church of God back into the days where this event happened in 1896. And what intrigued me was that these men and women came together after this event, after this night, the single night that redefined who the Church of God would be. They came together and they said, is this of God? Really? Because we've had this experience, but we are not going to let an experience define our theology. And they came together again in council. In other words, they all came together and sat down and said, let's open up our Bibles and let's figure this out. Let's look in the book of Acts. Well, gee, in the book of Acts this happened. Nowhere in the New Testament is it told that it stops. And they came to the conclusion, yes, this is a doctrine that comes of the Spirit of God. It is in the Word of God. And this now can become part of who we are. And so unlike, let's say, the Assemblies of God, whose entire denomination was always birthed right in the Pentecostal movement, the Church of God was not. It was birthed out of holiness, the Pentecostal experience happened, and they redefined who they are based on their understanding of the Word. This is so critical to me, brothers and sisters, because I don't want to be deceived in the end times. And my deception, or any deception that I allow into my life, will come about because I have not aligned the things that I see and hear with this. And this is why Bible study, I know that sounds so dry and so, it's work. Of course it's work. It is always work to fight deception. You'll notice when these guys came together, we think of a council as lasting a weekend. These councils lasted months. Months. Where they came together from all over the civilized world, and they sat down and they studied together and debated together for months until there was a consensus. Well, there was never a pure consensus, but you get the idea. And so I challenge us here today, myself included in this, that as the days grow darker, our understanding of the Word must grow firmer and firmer, because it is the one mechanism that God has given to us to fight deception. Let me show you how easy it is to be deceived. Remember I told you about this Word, and in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life who proceeds from the Father. The Catholic Church in the 11th century, right in that 1045 period of time, they decided that they wanted to change this Apostles' Creed. And they wanted to add a word. And this is what they did. We believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. Do you believe that that doctrine, the changing of those three words, is ultimately the schism that separates the Catholic Church from the Orthodox Church in 1045 AD? Those three words, and it's more complex than that, don't get me wrong. There were politics involved in everything else. But simply by adding those three words caused a schism in the church that ultimately results in the Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church today. Now, does the Spirit proceed from the Father, or does the Spirit proceed from the Father and the Son? Theologically, have to forgive me. It doesn't matter. I know some theologians just turned over in their grave by my saying that, but does that really, or should that really create a schism that separates churches? Of course not. But it does. To me, this is a form of deception, where we don't like you, you don't like us, and we're going to separate and fight over this tiniest little doctrine that in the overall scheme of things changes nothing. Again, don't get me wrong. I am simplifying quite a bit here to what causes this great schism. But this was the final straw right here, the insertion of three words in the Apostles' Creed. Any thoughts, questions on that before I move on? Yeah, go ahead.
Well, the last thing you said reminded me of a commercial I saw yesterday, and I'm not even sure if it's Twix.
Okay.
And there's something to the effect, and I didn't pay much attention to it, but they're talking about the way they make the Twix bar, and one side is so radically different from the other, and there's no difference, but they're totally separated. And it seems to be all about power. You know, yep. We want it our way, and you're not going to go exactly as we are, we're out of here, which is opposite to people coming together and praying and searching the word and saying, we don't have our own agenda, we just want to find out what God might be wanting to say to us about this.
Yeah, and so much I could say about that. That's an excellent point. God is not... He looks upon church leadership as a necessity, right? He's given some to be apostles and prophets and all that jazz. But apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers and all of that were never meant to hold positions of authority, meaning, I command you to do this, I command you to do that. When Jesus is talking to the apostles about that, you remember the word. He said, amongst the Gentiles, you've got leaders and they command you, but in the church it shall not be so. Leadership is more about responsibility than it is about authority to proclaim, you will do, you shall do, you have to do this, or else. Church leadership is much more about responsibility, even as it is in the book of Ephesians, where, you know, we talk about this submission issue between husbands and wives. It's not an issue of authority, of commanding. It's an issue of responsibility. And that's why I've made the statement somewhere in your notes. Forgive me, it's around where we are, but leadership, authority, power is something that is never shared. But servanthood is always shared. And that's why, of course, Jesus comes as the ultimate in servants. And I think if we ever got that deep in our hearts, that it would change the way church politics work. And that's not to say we'll never have disagreements. But the reality is that you can't take the body of Christ and force it to become something you want it to be. That the molding of the body really has to come from the Spirit of God. There was a long time ago, some of you may have heard of Star Trek, the original TV series back in 1967, 68, 69 in there. There's a great episode in the third season about this very subject. And it was about a planet, science fiction of course, always about a planet. It's about a planet, a race of people. And the race of people and the planet were actually split into two groups. And one group was pure white on this side of their face and pure black on this side. The other group was pure black on this side and pure white on this side. I mean, they did the makeup, right? Pure black, pure white. The only difference between them was the color. And of course, you get the idea that the entire episode was about racial prejudice. And they'd taken it to the ultimate degree. What really separates these people? Nothing. And of course, they're at war with each other. We don't like you because you're white on this side, you're black. But it shows the foolishness of us as human beings sometimes. in how easy we are to judge this person is good, this person is bad, simply based on something external. So, interesting thoughts there. Very interesting thoughts there. Appreciate that. Anything else before I move on?
You know, I've been through two church splits in my past where both groups, they were over issues where both groups felt that they couldn't heal, and they were both praying and seeking God's will, but they felt that they couldn't adopt what the other group wanted, either one, so of course they had to go separate ways.
There may be a time where a group is forced to go a separate way when it comes down to these non-negotiables. I think our problem, though, is in our non-negotiables. Sometimes it's the color of the carpet. I know a church almost split over the color of the roof. We want a green roof. We want a brown roof. Well, what's cheap? Boom, 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 boom. I mean, I literally do know of a church congregation that split over the color of the carpet. You know, those kind of things, those are nuts. So, I mean, I want to be careful. And
that would have been the case in this situation, all these situations, too, where they, if they were maybe focused on the basic issues, then they would
have been. Here's my other thing on church splits, and I'll shut up on this because I could go for days on this. Because I've gone into two churches to pastor that have gone through church splits just before I got there. So I've always been the part of the sort of the pick-me-up afterwards, and it's always been a mess. The other thing that we split churches over are personality cults. Well, I don't like you as a personality because you're too evangelical, you're too pastoral, you're too quiet, you're too rambunctious. Those are so often the things that drive churches, and people love to gather around personalities. The reality of that, brothers and sisters, I want to be careful because I don't want to offend anybody, but the reality of simply gathering around a personality can lead the church into exactly the book of Revelation, in which people are gathered around an antichrist because ultimately his personality is so awesome, it's so good, it's so with it, that the people just say, yeah, yeah, yeah. You know, let's be honest. The Nazis rallied around the personality of Adolf Hitler. And as human beings, again, that can be one of those deceptions that grips our heart. He's the right man, she's the right man. And Pentecostal church has been classic for gathering around personalities. I was involved in a situation when I was in church leadership in which a pastor was openly committing adultery. His wife had left him. He was with another woman. She was up there on the platform. And as a denomination, we had to go in and say, I'm sorry, this is wrong. And that church voted to leave the denomination and to maintain that person as pastor. That's nuts. I'm sorry, there's no other word to say. That's deception. To believe somehow that a man of God can actively be involved in ongoing willful sin and still lead a church. That's a personality cult. And I pray for that church. I've been out of this for years and years now, so I don't know where that church is anymore. But unless there is some true repentance and some dealing with those issues, I'm telling you, that church is not destined for anything good. It's just not. You can write Ichabod, if you will, across it. The Spirit of God cannot move in a situation like that. Anyway. Let's move on. Let's go back, and we're going to rejoin our subject matter that we left here a week and a half ago. And I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time in this chapter, by the way. In fact, we're going to finish this chapter here in just a few minutes, because there's not a lot that I want to say on it. But if you remember correctly, we left off in Revelation chapter 17, and we talked about Mystery Babylon the Great. And I suggested to you that it appears that it is some kind of an amalgamation of religions that ultimately believes that it is empowering the Antichrist, and yet really the Antichrist is using it for his own purposes, his own ways, and in the end destroys it. That's what we had seen when we left off. This religious Babylon. Now we come to chapter 18, and we're talking again about Babylon. Now, again, I wanted to make mention to you that the term Babylon makes reference, yes, originally to the city of Babel, but it also, in the broader context of this kind of language, of what we call apocryphal literature, It doesn't necessarily refer to the physical city of Babylon, simply what Babylon represents. For example, in the book of Revelation, we've already seen Jerusalem called spiritual Sodom, spiritual Egypt. And we understand that kind of language, that Jerusalem had taken on some of the characteristics of these cities that had gone pagan. I mean, we get it. So when we come here, we're talking again about Babylon, but it appears to be something different than a religion. So let's read, chapter 18, verse 1. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, and he had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. By the way, how many angels does it take to illuminate the earth?
Many.
In this case, it takes one. Right? The glory of God is so much greater than the glory of human beings. Now remember, Babylon to me represents man's attempts at doing the best he can. The best religion, if you will, that he can come up with. It's his best. So if chapter 17 is about his best religion that he can come up with, chapter 18 is the best commercial side that he can come up with. Now, this is going to resonate with you and me today, I think, because we are in the most commercialized world that has ever existed on the planet, ever. We're in a culture today that eats up any kind of product, anything to make our life easier, anything that makes our life simpler, quote-unquote, anything that looks cool, anything that's got a cool factor to it, we want to buy into it. We want it. We've got to have it. And that's, of course, why you get people wrapped around three times an Apple store when a new iPhone comes out. Because it's a new phone, and we have to have it. Sorry. By the way, I'm not being hard on you Mac users out there. I'm just using that as an illustration today, because to me it's the epitome of this kind of a doctrine. Revelation chapter 18, I'm suggesting to you, doesn't just describe a real city. But it describes an entire culture that buys into the fact that if I have the right things, I'm going to be okay. So let's look. So he sees this angel who comes and he illuminates the earth with his splendor. With a mighty voice he says, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She's become a home for demons, a haunt for every evil spirit, a haunt for every unclean and detestable bird. For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries." Now again, I'm suggesting this is a very different Babylon than is spoken of in chapter 17. Because in 17, we read that Babylon there, this mystery harlot, was destroyed by who? Okay, by the Antichrist. This Babylon is going to be destroyed by a physical act of God. So, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. So, apparently it's a city, or it's at least in this text, it's manifested as a city. Home for demons, sort of interesting. This brings to light a doctrine, and I'm not going to spend any time on it today, so let's not go down that road. There's some that believe in what are called territorial demons, that Satan has assigned demonic forces to either inhabit or control or manipulate certain physical places. And I'm not opposed to that doctrine, but I don't carry it to the degree that some people do. It does appear to me, from my reading in the book of Daniel, for example, that God does do this. That God has certain angels, for example, that he has given power and authority to move within a certain culture. For example, the archangel Michael seems to spend an awful lot of time in the land of Israel. It's where he seems to manifest his power. Don't know all of that for sure, but it just seems to be how it is. Gabriel seems to spend lots of time in Israel. Again, I don't know that for sure, but that just seems to be how it is. But we do read in some of these chapters in the Old Testament about both demonic and angelic forces over certain areas, geographically. Well, in this case, it appears that there is much demonic activity within this commercial city. Demons, it says, has become a home for demons. A haunt for every evil spirit. A haunt for every unclean and detestable bird. What's the imagery there? Birds. Why birds? couple of thoughts, but just what do you know of what you would define as detestable birds? Okay, yeah, there's certainly some birds that are not meant for food, absolutely. So that would be unlawful or unclean, sure. Maybe in a more general term, what are your thoughts? Somebody said something over here I heard, right?
Vultures.
Vultures, why?
They feed on
dead. Exactly. They knew as well as we do that there's certain birds, crows and vultures and birds like that, that oftentimes will feed off dead. In other words, if there's a carcass on the side of the road and you're going to see a bird, what kind of bird are you going to find there? That's the imagery that he's trying to use. In fact, a little bit later on and previously, we've read about, you know, the Battle of Armageddon. There is the place where these birds are gathered together because they're going to feast. And so it gives us this picture of ickiness, if you will. So this city is a place that is destined for destruction. That's the picture that John is trying to get across. Now, the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. We've talked about adulteries here in the spiritual sense. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries. The imagery here, then, is of a, you know, literally a planet-wide kind of culture that is bought into this Babylonian culture. Excessive luxuries of being pampered. It should remind you a little bit of Laodicea that we read about back in Revelation 3. You are rich and increased with goods. You have need of nothing. Yet you don't recognize that you're poor and wretched and naked. Same kind of a picture here now at the end of Revelation. So verse 4. I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out from among her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. Interestingly enough, where do we find God's people in this? Yeah, they're in it. They're part of it. It's, again, whether this is a literal city or whether we're being figurative here, I don't know. I tend to lean a little bit more towards the figurative nature of this because I think what's being talked about here is a culture that, like I said, buys into utter luxury. That everything that I do, everything that I say is for me. It's for my comfort. It's for my ease. It's for my joy. This, by the way, in the 1500s, 1600s, 1700s, culture in Europe went through a time that we call the Enlightenment. And in the Enlightenment, that was after the medieval time, and in Enlightenment, basically what happened was the culture decided, you know, we've got all these Greek stories and science and mathematics and art. Really, we want to take all these and focus on me. The Enlightenment was called the Enlightenment because really it was a period of time in which human beings decided that they were the ultimate arbiter of everything and that everything really should revolve around them. So I want to enlighten myself. I want knowledge. I want wisdom. I want beautiful art. I want all the luxuries that this world can offer because it's all about me. And I know what you're saying. Isn't that our culture today? Yes, it is. And it was a result of what started in the Enlightenment period. You know, that was England, it was Italy, Spain, France, that whole period in which Europe became nation-oriented, but they also became more secure, they were able to keep the bad guys away, and they began to focus more and more on themselves. Well, our entire culture, I think, is like that today. So come out of her, my people, for her sins are piled to heaven. That language, her sins are piled to heaven. Does that bring another image to your mind? The Tower of Babel, right? And again, that reference back to Babylon, where they decided they were going to build a tower that would reach the heavens to say, look at how good we are. Look at what we can do without God. So absolutely, it's a reference, I think, back to that. God remembers her crimes. He gives back to her as she is given. And ultimately, verse 8, therefore in one day her plagues will overtake her, death, mourning, famine. She'll be consumed by fire. For the Lord is the Lord God who judges her. So God basically says that this kind of a mentality, this kind of a culture, ultimately is antithesis to God. God, and don't get me wrong, God looks at upon an Abraham and upon a David and doesn't condemn these men for the way they lived in terms, you know, did they have some nice things? Of course they did. But what he's condemning, I think, here is a culture that decides that this is the ultimate purpose in my life, is to make myself comfortable, to have everything I want. Because ultimately, it pushes God out of the picture, which, by the way, is ultimately what happened in the Enlightenment period. As Greek influences came into the European culture, as people decided more and more, it's all about me, religion ended up being left, ultimately, and you know, to the guy who was on his dying deathbed, his last breath. Oh, God, now forgive me. Now I give my life to you. And then he dies. So faith was left to the end of a person's life, as opposed to feeling and drawing, and the sense of the Spirit drawing me now into the kingdom of God and letting my life be a life that testifies to what he does every single day. God ultimately ends up consuming this with fire, he says. And they weep. Verse 9, all the way down to the rest of the chapter, you need to just highlight the weeping. I think this is important. Look at verse 9. When the kings of the earth who committed adultery with her, shared her luxury, saw the smoke of her burning, they will weep. They mourned over her. Terrified at her torment, they will stand far off and cry, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, great city! O Babylon, city of power! In 1 hour your doom has come." The merchants of the earth will weep and will mourn. Down to verse 15. The merchants who sold these things and gained their wealth from her will stand far off. Terrified at her torment, they will weep and mourn. Verse 17. Every sea captain and all who travel by ship, the sailors who earn their living from the sea, will stand far off. They'll see the smoke of her burning and exclaim, "Was there ever a city like this great city?" And they will, verse 19, weep and mourn. You get the idea that this picture of the commercial kind of a culture that absolutely is driven by money and luxury all look upon the destruction of this system, whatever this system is, and it terrifies them, and it causes this great distress. Now, perhaps, I don't know this for sure, but perhaps this is really a story about the economy of the culture being completely destroyed. You remember the story, we talked about the mark of the beast, the controlling of economies. It's very, very possible, very possible, that during the tribulation period, that whole economic system that this Antichrist is going to try to put into place simply collapses. And that could be what's imaged here in chapter 18. You can imagine what would happen, brothers and sisters, if we go from a culture that desires to have everything, the latest of everything, and we all of a sudden go into a position in which hyperinflation kicks in, where it costs $1 million to fill up your gas tank. Oh, Pastor, that could never happen, could it? Were you not here at the beginning of our missions trip, our missions time this month, where our missionary from Africa held up the bill and he said this is worth $10 million? That's called hyperinflation. It's when an economy loses faith in itself and you simply don't have enough money to be able to buy anything. Virtually every country in South America in the last 100, 150 years has gone through a period of hyperinflation where they've ultimately, at the end of it all, had to say, you know something? These bills that we're issuing, nobody has faith in them anymore. We have to pull them all back and we have to issue something new. There are countries today that are wrestling with this. Some would say that Europe, some countries in Europe, are on the brink of going through a hyperinflationary period of time. Just it's an ugly thing where all of a sudden the money that you've accumulated is now worthless. Now, I can't tell you for sure that what we're reading about here in Revelation 18 is that, but it makes sense to me. I know the imagery is of fire, of burning, of destruction. But I'm just trying to think in my mind, is it possible for one physical city on our planet today to hold that much power? Maybe. But if we tie the economics that we've learned about the Antichrist in with this story, it makes much more sense to me to interpret this imagery as saying that the commerce side of our world simply collapses during the tribulation period, especially towards the end of it. And you can imagine the chaos that might bring. So he goes on then, and I've pointed out all of these mourn and weepings. So interesting to me. Verse 20. Rejoice over her, O heavens! Rejoice, saints and apostles and prophets! For God has judged her the way that she treated you. Where's the dichotomy here? Where's the sort of the flip side, the opposite? What are you sensing? This is not a complex question, by the way. Do you see two different worldviews? The destruction, if I'm correct in this, the destruction of the economy, read about in chapter 18, is causing the world what?
Sorrow,
weeping, sadness, because that's become their God. And yet, in the flip side, and God doesn't do this by accident, he flips the scene to heaven, and the angels and the saints are saying, yes, not because it's causing suffering, but because another one of those false gods that is so prevalent in our culture has been cut down, has been cut off, has been shown to be powerless. And ultimately, the glory of God is shown to be revealed here. So we rejoice, O heavens, that this is gone. Then a mighty angel, verse 21, picked up a boulder the size of a large millstone and threw it into the sea. So he takes a rock and he throws it into the water. With such violence, the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be founded again. Now, why this water thing? It's actually, you might want to just mark in your Bible. I won't take time to get you to turn there, but I'll turn there to Jeremiah 51. In Jeremiah 51, there's an interesting story. Jeremiah is called to prophesy. And then God tells Jeremiah to do this. And I am just here in Jeremiah 51, verse 61. He said to Sariah, "When you get to Babylon, see that you read all the words of this prophecy aloud. Then say, 'O Lord, you have said that you will destroy this place so that neither man nor animal will live in it. It will be desolate forever.' When you finish reading this scroll, tie a stone to it and throw it in the Euphrates. Then say, 'So will Babylon sink and rise no more because of the disasters that I will bring on her, and her people will fall.'" So this was a prophecy that Jeremiah was giving that says, you know, Babylon, you're great, you're powerful today, but the day is coming that you're going to fall. And so this prophet was called to bring the scroll to Babylon to read the words of it. Babylon, you're going to fall. And then he takes it and he rolls it up and he ties a string on it and he ties it to a rock and he throws it in the Euphrates River. The Euphrates River was, of course, the source of power and protection for Babylon. And he says, just like that scroll sunk, Babylon, you're going to sink. So now when we jump over back into the book of Revelation again, this destruction has been called upon what we oftentimes call commercial Babylon, whether it be a city or a financial, the way that we do commerce in our culture. But this judgment has been made, and now he takes a boulder the size of a large millstone. Well, you saw a millstone. I showed you a picture. So it's a great big huge rock. And he ties the scroll to it, in essence, and throws it in the sea, not just in the Euphrates, but in the oceans, representing everything. And he said, in essence, just like Babylon, this is going to happen, and it's declared to be everywhere. And then, of course, the last part of this chapter, which I'll give you for homework to read, really is all about those that will weep over the loss of this commerce. And it's intriguing. Tradesmen will weep. Bridegrooms and brides will weep, right? The time that's supposed to be happy will not be happy. The magic spells, those that used magic spells will weep. And then we come to chapter 19. Questions or thoughts on that?
One thing I was thinking is that if the heart of God is for his people, which we know it is, and if commercialism things are drawing us from it, it's like he has no choice but to take away those things so that we will ultimately be rescued.
Here's the thing. In the plagues of Egypt, the beginning of the book of Exodus, those first 12, 13 chapters, every one of those plagues is aimed specifically at one of the Egyptian gods. Okay? All the way through. And so, in essence, what God is saying is, you Egyptians, you think you're so good, watch this. Whack, 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 whack. And one by one, he knocks their gods down. saying, I am Jehovah God, I am over all, and your false gods are nothing but false gods. So that was the purpose of those plagues. We come to the book of Revelation, and the book of Revelation, in so many senses, is all about the false gods of this culture, or whatever culture it will take place in, being knocked down. Whether it be the gods of government, whether it be the gods of commercialism, whether it be the, you know, the gods of spiritism, very strong in the book of Revelation. One by one, knock, 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 knock. And so, in essence, when we get to Revelation 17 and 18, again, I've suggested that these are chapters that really deal with man's best. What can we do best without God? Well, our best without God is nothing. But ultimately, those become gods of themselves. It's, in essence, it's humanism. It's, I am the ultimate arbiter of good. I am the ultimate arbiter of my life. It all revolves around me. It's sort of the ultimate in humanism. Whack, 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 whack. And he's knocking them down. So you're absolutely right. It's a false god. It's a false pretense. It's something that as human beings we must recognize. Yes, it requires money for us to live. And yes, there's times that God allows us some awesome things in our life. Look at our building. It's phenomenal. Beautiful blessings. But that can't be our ultimate drive. And here, knock, 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 he's knocking it down, right? He's removing it. He's saying, this is false. And so the book of Revelation, in a very real sense, is about God trying to reveal ultimate truth to us. What is the ultimate reality? And it's not our money, and it's not our power, and it's not our control, and it's not our authority. It's God. So you're absolutely right. It's a revelation of who God is.
And it makes sense that heaven would rejoice because they are longing for humankind.
Absolutely. And the results of the book of Revelation create, in essence, two camps of people. Ones who utterly reject him, and ones who utterly love him. No in-betweens in that. And that's, by the way, exactly where we're going to be in Revelation 19. Two suppers in Revelation 19. Either the supper of the birds, or the marriage supper of the Lamb. There's only two camps. And so when we get into Revelation 19 next week, I can tell you this. It's good news from that point forward. Well, there's some nasty stuff in there yet. But at Revelation 19, at the destruction here, end of chapter 18, the plagues upon the earth are done. And we now enter into that time in the book of Revelation in which the ultimate fulfillment of the kingdom of God is manifested. Jesus Christ here in the midst of his people. So, promise is, next week, good news. We've been through a lot of bad news in this book, but we're now going to get to the point in which the kingdom of God is set up. Let's pray. Father, what a glorious promise that we have. And yet, Lord, at the same time, we've looked today at two themes, Father, that we all struggle with a little bit. I have no doubt of that. And first of it's trying to understand and define what our non-negotiables are. What doctrinal positions will we're just not going to give up on because these are the tenets that we hold dearest to our heart. Father, there is nothing bad in studying theology and trying to understand where we stand. And Father, I pray that as the days grow dark, that you would illuminate our minds and our hearts to a balanced, good view of Scripture. Father, help us to understand those things that we should debate and discuss and stand strong for. And those things, Father, that maybe are not as important, even though they are still part of your revealed word. Give us the wisdom, Father, to know very clearly your wisdom, Father, wisdom that comes from above, that we may be able to discern the times and the seasons. And I also pray, Father, that you would give us strength day by day to stand wary of our commercial and consumerism culture. Father, I know that it's easy to buy into good things, and I don't think you're against good things. But Father, I do know that ultimately our heart and our allegiance should be in your spirit, in your kingdom. Father, the things of this world do pass away. Give us great wisdom day by day to understand that. And Father, give us the balance that we desire so that we would know, Lord, just best how to use the resources that you've granted to us. Father, this is wisdom that comes from above. And you said, if any lack wisdom, let him ask of the Father, which gives to all abundantly. So we seek your face, and we thank you in advance for what you're going to do. I pray now, Father, that you would give us an incredible time in your spirit as we worship and stand and come together, Father, as the body to hear your word. Bless our time together in service, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.